You may be seated.
I think Greg picked a great Sunday to be gone. The curtains being up here, we can't see Jesse, the mic not working. He knew. No. Wonderful. This morning, we are fortunate enough to have Bodvili Kevin Casper come and give us our sermon. He is an associate pastor at our sister church, Pilgrim Armenian Congregational Church, and I've known him ever since I was in high school when he did his internship here at FAPC, so he is not new to this church. So, Kevin, thank you for joining us.
Test this mic, and we're good? Rock and roll. Last time I was here, I think there was a plant like right there and right there, and it was really annoying me. And so before I began speaking, now it's this mic that's kind of annoying me. Before I began speaking, I had to move the plants. It was, yeah. So I've had some trouble with the clicky-clicky this morning when we were practicing, so bear with me with that as well. So if I were to say to you, talking country blues music, how many of you would know what I am talking about? Show of hands. Okay, I got a few. Okay. So for those of you who don't know what that is, probably the most obvious example of that is a song by Johnny Cash called A Boy Named Sue. How many Boy Named Sue? We all know that. Okay. So basically, talking country blues is a song that's kind of half spoken, half sung, usually tells some kind of story. And the lyric that I am about to read to you is from a talking country blues song. Okay? So here we go. I've noticed that every time I read this, by the way, I adopt a little bit of a southern accent for some reason. Don't know why that is. Standing outside of a Walmart when this guy comes up in the back of a pickup truck, the Bible in one hand, fire and brimstone in the other. He was a hostile Pentecostal. He says, "Have you been saved? Have you been saved by the power and the glory?" He started screaming out some verses, and he was staring right at me. He said, "Excuse me, sir, have you found the good Lord Jesus in your heart, in your soul, and in your songs?" I said, "I don't know. I'm Catholic. We don't have any good songs." I said, "Sir, can I borrow your guitar?" He said, "Sure." And I sang him this song. "Which Jesus? Which Jesus? Which Jesus do you know?" "Well, the Jesus that I know goes to Willie Nelson shows, screams Whiskey River at the top of his lungs." Now, for those of you who don't know the song Whiskey River, the lyric is, "Whiskey River, take my mind. Don't let her memory talk to me. Whiskey River, don't run dry. You're all I've got. Take care of me." Just context. "Jesus that I know goes to Willie Nelson shows and screams Whiskey River at the top of his lungs. There's the Catholic Jesus and the Baptist Jesus and the Jesus up on Broadway. There's the Orthodox Jesus and the plastic Jesus up upon my dashboard. There's the Jesus you send into battle and the Jesus who carries guns and the Jesus who says that all you need is love. That's the Beatles Jesus. Which Jesus, which Jesus, which Jesus do you know?" That should have gone forward. Oh, it did. There you go. Now, at some level, I hope that you find that a bit humorous. Hope. At some level, I hope you find that a bit offensive. At another level, I hope you find it kind of sad, because the guy has a point. So many versions of Jesus out there, might as well make up your own. The real question is, nope, that ain't going there. There we go. Real question is, what was Jesus' self-understanding? Who does Jesus understand himself to be? The assigned text for this morning begins to address that question. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 14 on to verse 21. If you have Pew Bible, it's page 765. If you brought your own Bible, I have no idea what page it's on. If you have like the Bible on your cell phone, you can scroll there as you like. Am I just like clicking it the wrong way? Oh, there we go. There we go. So, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the text opens with a couple of summary statements. That Jesus had returned to the region of Galilee. That's what that kind of looks like. I should have made it bigger, zoomed in a little more so that you could see Nazareth there in the red. He's returning to Galilee, having recently been baptized in the Jordan River. And that was followed by his temptations in the wilderness. Now, I bring up those two events not to provide you with Jesus' travel log, but because both at his baptism and just prior to the temptation in the wilderness and within the text that we read this morning, there is the mention of God's Spirit. At his baptism, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. For you Trinitarians, please note the presence of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Big family affair. For you non-Trinitarians, you can repent. When the temptation narratives begin, we're told that Jesus was both filled with the Holy Spirit and then led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then upon his return into Galilee, it is in the power of the Spirit. And there are other references to the Holy Spirit, both prior to chapter 4 and after chapter 4, how detailed do we really want to get? The only point that I want to make here is that when we look at the ministry of Jesus, we must recognize the Spirit's role in that ministry and not dismiss nor diminish the Spirit, if only because it seems that Jesus believed that it was the Spirit who empowered him to preach good news to the poor. And we're going to come back and address that a bit later. Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, returns to Galilee, and he begins teaching in the synagogues to the louds of the masses. Popularity and reputation of this itinerant rabbi increases. He returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and he doesn't do really anything different there. He does what he did when he was wandering through the towns of Galilee. One Sabbath, he enters the synagogue, as he had done in all the other towns. He stands up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him, and that's what he does. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, there are numerous issues with Jesus' reading. Not going to cover them all, and whatever I do say is not going to be comprehensive. I don't think that any of them are a big deal, but I think we, but I think we need to at least acknowledge them. I think we need to acknowledge them because it goes into Jesus' self-understanding. So, whoop, a little fast there. There is what Jesus read, and I realize that that's a little small and hard to see. It's taken from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. That is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The things that are in red are things that are removed. The things that are in blue are things that are changed. And you'll notice that there's a big old gap in there because Jesus has inserted Isaiah 58, 6, about two-thirds of the way through Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now, for some of us, that might be a little bit jarring. Why is Jesus changing the scripture? For others of us, we might just kind of shrug it off and go, "He's Jesus. His dad wrote the book. What's the big deal?" It's kind of, sort of, not really a satisfying answer. So, from my perspective, if we really want to understand what Jesus is saying about himself, we have to grapple, even if it's minimally, with these changes. Now, some of this has to do, strictly speaking, with a Greek Old Testament, which presumably Jesus was reading, versus reading of the Hebrew Old Testament. That might account for some of the word changes. Getting underneath what Jesus removed from the passage, however, is another story. It is highly possible that Jesus removed parts of this reading because it helps shape what it is he wants to get across. And that what he wants to get across to those in attendance is to understand what it is he is about to proclaim about himself. This is kind of like when I put stuff, or Greg put stuff, up on the screen in the PowerPoint, and we emphasize certain things and we fade other things out. We want to draw your attention to some things in order to get what we're trying to say across. Jesus is shaping the context of his message for a very specific purpose. Now, we have to remember that the people in Jesus' day didn't really know how to read and write. Most of the people did not know how to read and write. And so a lot of them had huge portions of the Old Testament memorized. A number of them would have caught the variations, what he had removed as they listened, causing them to stop and pause. One other thing. We have to remember that when Jesus says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," that's how he began. That's not the sum total of the sermon. It was only the beginning of it. Now, personally, for me, the most problematic part is the insertion of Isaiah 58:6, about two-thirds of the way through. Now, getting to an answer for that requires us to go back to a little small monastic Jewish sect who made their home in the northwest shores of the Dead Sea, wander into the caves surrounding the cliffs. Whoop. There you go. No. Hey, this is not going to work. There you go. Nope. There you go. Thank you. Now, that settlement became known as Qumran, and in 1947, a bunch of scrolls, can you go to the next one? Thanks. A bunch of scrolls were found there, and by a bunch, I mean hundreds of scrolls, and scholars who read those scrolls have discovered that at least part of the Qumran community had begun to telescope the things that were written in Isaiah 58 through 60 into chapter 61 and give chapter 61, a messianic understanding. And that shift is important because when Isaiah wrote those words, he wasn't thinking of someone in the future. This isn't part of the servant song in Isaiah 40. At the time Isaiah wrote those words, he would have been thinking about his own prophetic ministry. So that shift in understanding of the text of 61 referring to a person in the future is significant. Notably, it's a bit more complicated than that. Nonetheless, what Jesus seems to be doing is taking that understanding of the Isaiah text and applying it to his own prophetic and messianic role. This is part of his self-understanding. Now, not to be following too many rabbit trails, but I think it's important that we understand what's going on during the time of Isaiah. The people of Isaiah's time were living as a captive people. God was promising a reversal of the oppression that was taking place within Israel, but the people of Israel's day were, for lack of a better term, faking their religion. Chapters 58 through 60, in which Jesus yanked one verse out, is generally speaking a rebuke. It is a call for the people to repent because of their religious posturing. Declare to my people their rebellion, God says. And the people say that they want to hear from God, so they fast. And God's response is not the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? But included in that is also a promise from God. He says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs like a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. God goes on to say that his arm isn't too short to save, nor is he deaf and unable to hear the cries in chapter 59. But the people are playing religious games and they don't want justice, nor do they plead with integrity. The offenses are such that justice has been driven back. They create a wall so that righteousness, truth, and honesty cannot enter in. So much so that God declares that he's going to step in with the result that the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Sounds a bit like Revelation. Now, all that is being said in Isaiah 58 through 60, it now gets dumped upon an individual at the start of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The call to repentance, the promise of a renewal and restoration that weaves its way through 58 through 60, which then culminates and is brought about by someone whom God's Spirit anoints in chapter 61. The people of Isaiah's day thought it was Isaiah. The Qumran community began thinking that it pointed to somebody else, to somebody bigger, a messianic character. Jesus takes it and applies it to himself. In other words, the restoration, renewal, and hope that God promised way back in Isaiah's day, some 700 years earlier, Jesus says that promise is fulfilled through him. On the day that he opened up that scroll in that little synagogue in that podunk town of Nazareth, Jesus believed himself to be the fulfillment of the promises of God. And for you English majors, I do realize that I used the word podunk incorrectly. Just saying. In the time of Isaiah, those who would have initially heard these words, those who were poor, those who were prisoners, the blind and the oppressed, they were the ones living in exile. These were the ones anticipating God's salvation. Jesus comes and says that time of waiting and anticipation is over. All those who are marginalized, the poor, not strictly those who are economically or spiritually poor, but those who lacked any sort of social significance within the community, good news for the poor. And not just good news for the poor, but freedom for the prisoners, those trapped by the bonds and social stigma of sin, they can experience freedom. Now think of that tax collector who lived as an outcast in Jesus' day. The blind see, yes, those who had the physical limitation of blindness, but more than that, those who experienced spiritual blindness. Like the blind man that Jesus heals and tells to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Both physical and spiritual sight is gained. The oppressed set free. That's what Jesus did. Those who were oppressed by demons, and not simply demonic oppression, but other forms of spiritual oppression as well. The oppressed were released. They experienced freedom. The words of Isaiah culminate, at least here where Jesus ends, in the declaration that a new era has arrived. It is the year of the Lord's favor. It's likely to invoke the idea of the year of Jubilee. Once every 50 years, when the land was returned and the slaves set free and people returned home, and we're not going to go into and explore that. I leave that to you to do at home. But it is something you should explore. The narrative proceeds, and Luke almost kind of drags it out and he gives us all these details. Jesus rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant. He sits down, the posture of teaching. And everybody in the synagogue is looking at him. Whoops. And he begins by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke gives us nothing more of what Jesus taught than that. The gospel writer wants us to understand that Jesus thought himself the fulfillment of the prophet's words. The question for the church is, do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy? And if the answer is yes, which I'm assuming you all are going in your heads, yes. Maybe some of you are going no, but I think most of us are going yes. Then I think that we need to ask ourselves, does Jesus declare good news to the poor any less today than he did in the first century? Does Jesus proclaim freedom for those in prison any less today than he did in the first century? Does Jesus bring recovery of sight for the blind and freedom for the oppressed any less today than he did in the first century? Because the church, empowered by God's Spirit, let's remember Pentecost, is called to carry on the ministry of Jesus. Are we? Are we? Or have we lost something of who Jesus is? My fear is, in many ways, we have become like the people of Isaiah's day, who claim they want to hear from God, but our fasts are of the wrong kind. And I believe we need to repent. How alive is the living God? How alive is the living Christ that we proclaim? Is he the one who comes in the power of the Spirit and who gives that Spirit to us? Or is he just a flashing plastic Jesus in a nativity scene? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may your Spirit descend upon us. May that prophecy that you embraced and claimed for yourself, Lord, may that give us a vision. Let it set the agenda for how we are and who we are as a church. Lord, we don't want to know or make up our own Jesus. We want our Jesus to be the Jesus of Scripture. So help us understand you. Help us proclaim you aright. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be guided by you, not by ourselves. Lord, forgive us when we do turn you into a little plastic flashing Jesus in a nativity scene. May you always be the living Christ for us. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and grant you peace. Amen. Go in peace.